Okay, we're going to be in Romans 7. We're in Romans 6, 7, and 8, and they kind of come as a group. Some people just call this category sanctification. The first three chapters were justification, the righteousness of God with regard to justification, and now we're going to look at the righteousness of God with regard to sanctification. And that's really the great news of Christianity. It's really what separates Christianity from all the other, and I'm not even going to say other, because Christianity really isn't a religion, right? It's a relationship with Christ. But all those religions and systems, even the ones that go by the name and the word Christian, can't do what the Bible does here, what God and Paul say God has done with believers today in the body of Christ. It's so much more than man comes up with. It's so much more than religious system comes up with. So much more than theological systems come up with. What we learn here in Romans 6, 7, and 8 is surpassing, it's superabounding, it's overflowing, it's avalanching Christianity. Yet Paul says in Romans 5, it's a much more Christianity. And so let's start out. We've been away for a few weeks, so we're going to kind of get the juices running here. We're going to be talking about what is the Christian walk. That's a very important question. If you go and ask different people who claim to be Christians, you'll get probably a different answer for every person. If you go into a Christian bookstore or go online to CBD and you go to their living section, Christian living section, you'll have a million plus books. Everybody's got their own little way, but what's God's way? And that's what we want to start looking at. Not that we haven't been looking at that in the past, but that's what we really want to start emphasizing. And just to get the ball rolling, I think it's very important for us to see that Romans 6 through 8 reveals that believers do not need to wait until they get to heaven to participate in eternal life. At the very moment you were saved, when God confronted you with the gospel of grace, the good news, Christ died for your sins and rose again, and you believe that, you were instantly and eternally saved, you were given eternal life. But now how many Christians think that now, you know, so we struggle through this life, we barely get by, we try to survive, we scrape by on our own, and then we'll have full enjoyment of eternal life when we're in heaven. You know, there's an old gospel song, In the By and By, and we're just looking for the in the by and by. And God, that might be good enough for Christian religious systems, but that's not good enough for God. God says He's given us this eternal life, and we can begin to experience and enjoy it right now, today. And that's what chapters 6, 7, and 8 are all about. Romans 6 through 8 is going to reveal that believers do not need to wait until they get to heaven to participate in a life. They can participate in it right now. Right now, on this sin-cursed world, under adverse circumstances, and they can be God's ambassadors of grace and reconciliation to a lost and sinful world. That's our job. That's what He wants to involve us in. That's what we should be doing between the moment we're saved and the moment we either die and go be with the Lord forevermore or the rapture occurs. And we can have full access, full enjoyment, full experience of eternal life right now. And that's what we're going to look at here as we go through when we get in chapter 6, 7, and 8. So the problem. It's not really the problem. Maybe a better word would be paradox. Here's the paradox. And we've been going through chapter 6, 5, 6, and 7 now for probably the last 6 or 7 months. So we're kind of picking up here in the middle. But in chapter 6, in Romans 6, Paul makes some astounding facts. And actually, you could add chapter 5 to this as well. Romans 5 and 6 make the astounding facts known that we can now walk in newness of life, that eternal life. We can now stop doing the bad. We're told we're freed from sin and death. And we're joined to righteousness and life. And we're told in chapter 6 that we can now stop doing the bad things of sin and start doing the good things of righteousness. And so we get all excited about that. We're thrilled with that. We look at all the glorious things our salvation involved. We're created anew in Christ. We're joined to God through Christ. We're identified with His death, burial, resurrection. We're freed from sin. We're freed from death. We're joined to God. We're joined to righteousness. We're joined to life. We get all excited. And now Paul in chapter 7 is going to, I was going to try and find that slide I had with my freeze frame picture where everybody's just stopped. But now Paul's going to give this paradox kind of thing as we go from Romans 6 to Romans 7. In Romans 6, he tells us that we no longer need to participate in the bad things of sin and we can participate in the good things of God. But then in Romans 7, a very critical piece to the puzzle, he's going to tell us, but we can't do it. And that's what we want to look at. And once we realize we can't do it, we're going to reach the end here. Go back to the end of chapter 7, and let's just read where that takes Paul. The end of chapter 7, verse 24. Romans 7, verse 24, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of sin?" That's the question every believer needs to get to, because they need to realize when they get to the end of chapter 6, they're ready to go. They see their great salvation. They're ready to do something for God. They're ready to go off and make a list and check things off the list and be a super saint and be God's. And Paul says that is not the way to live the Christian life. And that's what we're going to look at now as we go through. And he's going to use himself as the example of why this doesn't work. And I can guarantee you, if it doesn't work for Paul, it's not going to work for anybody else either. So we get into chapter 6. He's told us now for the first time we can stop doing the bad things of sin and we can start participating in the good things of God. But then he says, but in chapter 7, we can't do it. Let's go back to the end of chapter 7. We're going to kind of go to the end of chapter 7 and work our way forward tonight. So look at verse 18 this time. Romans 7, verse 18. And listen to Paul's problem here. He gets to the end of chapter 6. And he recognizes all that God's done for him. He's ready to go to work. He's ready to do things for God. And look what he says here. He wants to. He's willing to. And look what happens. Verse 18. "For I know that in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For the will is present with me." But, so there he's willing to do these things. He's willing to participate in God's things. He's willing to do the good. But look what he says at the end of verse 18. "But how to perform that which is good, I find not." And notice this is all I's. We brought this up when we introduced chapter 7. I think the number was either 46 or 47 times he uses a form of the word I. Everything. See, we can't do it. The I can't do it. Verse 19, "For the good that I would, I do not do." He wants to participate in the good. But that I would not do. Gets to be kind of a tongue twister here. "But the evil which I would not do," the things he doesn't want to do, that he does. "Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity. He's being brought into captivity. He knows these things. He wants to participate in these things, but he switches to the I, and he finds out that I, Paul, can't do it. And of course, you know, we could give the answer to the end of the story right up here at front. The only person that can do it, is we're going to learn in chapter 8, is Jesus, as the Holy Spirit through the Lord Jesus Christ. God has to do it. That's the Christian walk. He can't do it. Paul can't do it. And I guarantee you, if Paul couldn't do it, none of us can do it either. So while chapter 6 tells us we can finally participate in the good things of God and stop doing the bad things of sin, Paul then first has to correct our natural thinking and say, but we can't do it. I can't do it. And we'll kind of look and see where that leads. It's really the appreciating this crux, I guess you could call it, of walking in newness of life. That's from Romans 6:4, and serving in newness of spirit. Just as we were saved from sin and spiritual death and are standing before God by grace through faith, that's the first five chapters or so of Romans, so too we're saved from sin and death in our experience, in our walk, in our service. We're saved, separated from. Remember, death does not mean obliteration. It doesn't mean annihilation. It doesn't mean death, sin is completely gone. Death certainly isn't completely gone. We still have a physical death, barring the rapture, ahead of us. Death just means separation from something, to be separated from something. And we are separated from sin and death in our spiritual salvation by grace through faith. But what a lot of Christians don't understand is we're also separated from sin and death in our experience, in our daily walk, in our moment-by-moment service by grace through faith as well. And you know, when you say grace through faith, what you're saying is God has to do it for me. That's grace through faith. That's the principle that justifies us, that brings about justification, and that's also the principle on which we're sanctified, we're set apart for His purposes, we're made His instruments, His dispensers of grace and peace to a lost world. And this happens because God placed us under a grace system, not a law system. In a grace system, God does all the doing. We do all the believing. And it's just such a critical thing to see, because as soon as we start, even if from excitement about our salvation and the fullness of our salvation and how our salvation goes beyond any reasonable amount, God has surpassed anything we would have asked for or come up with. It's an overabundant salvation. Our inclination now is to get ourselves to do something for God. But that's not the Christian life. That's why we're going to look at this. What is the Christian walk? How do we bring that life into our experience? And that's really what we're going to start looking at, what Paul's going to talk about here in Romans 7. All right. This whole grace system. Remember a grace system? How does a grace system work? A grace system works because, and of course our grace system is called the Pauline grace system, works because God gives us access to all God's blessings freely and upfront. That's what a critical thing to understand. That's the way a grace system works. The minute you start operating on a non-grace system, a law system, and you think you have to do things to get God's blessings, you're going to fall into Romans 7. Grace system says God gives everything through Christ right up front and freely giving it. freely giving it to all. And that's what fully equips us then and empowers us to walk in newness of life and to serve in newness of spirit. That's the key to the Christian life. We are in a grace system, not just to get saved. We're in a grace system to carry out our daily walk, to bring that eternal life, to bring our salvation into our moment-by-moment existence. And that's what empowers us to walk in a way that's well-pleasing to God. And this is a very opposite of a law system. Very important we grasp this. If law system versus a grace system. A grace system, God gives you everything up front based on the personal work of Christ. In a law system, calls on your flesh to do something, and if you do it based on your person and work, then he'll give you blessing. That's the way a law system works. Israel spent 1,500 years under the law, and only came under the law's curses. They could never receive the blessings. 1,500 years, God allowed one segment of fallen humanity to enter into a relationship with him on the base, under the governance of the law, and he gave them all those benefits, all those provisions anyway, outside the law, even though they didn't deserve it, and they still couldn't earn the blessings of the law. He's proved once and for all through the nation of Israel that sinful humanity can't relate to him on the basis of a law system. It will always result in the curses and never results in the blessings. And if we go back to a law system in our relationship with God, we're going to have the same problem. He's not cursing anyone today because he's not recognizing a law system anymore. He did that once with the nation of Israel. He's proven his case, and he's not going to rerun the trial. He's not giving us an opportunity to enter into a law relationship with him, although many Christians think they're in a law relationship with him. And whenever we relate to God on the basis of doing something to gain a blessing, gain a reward, not lose a blessing, maintain a blessing, anytime that's the reason, that is entering a law system, and it's going to result in defeat and despair because you're not going to be able to do it. You can't do it. And Paul gives this example in Romans 7 because the best case scenario is now you learn from him so that you remain and remain steadfast in that grace system, relying solely on God. When we end, we've done a lot of times, we've looked at Israel at Sinai. And when we get to the end, remember at Sinai, God brought them out of Egypt. And what did they see on that journey? They saw, remember, they're in Egypt. They get deliverance. He puts all those curses on Pharaoh, brings all those plagues on Pharaoh. He delivers them out of Goshen, out of Egypt, and takes them across the water. He divides the water. He drowns the chariots of the Egyptians. They're watching this great salvation, this great deliverance. He provides for them miraculously. He's present with them. He guides them along. He carries them along. He fights their battles. He destroys their enemies. And they get to Mount Sinai. And already God has turned them into the nation he's designed them to be. He's the Midianites, Gentiles, and the Israelites are fellowshipping together, worshiping the one true God. They're already a light unto the Gentiles. And there Israel is, and they're amazed at this, and they're going, and they want to do God's things. They want to be part of this. They're willing. And they make the mistake of saying now, entering that law contract. And they agreed to do what God said through their own flesh. And they spent the next 1,500 years under the law. They were willing. They wanted, we will do all that you say. But the minute you say, and the Israelites said, we will do everything, I will do everything, you know what that rules out instantly? That rules out God doing everything. And as soon as that's the situation, it's going to fail. And the same thing is true when we try to go to a works-based system in our relationship with Christ today. When we reach the end of Romans 6, we're amazed. It's more amazing than the Exodus from Egypt. God is we learn in chapters 5 and 6 about a superabounding grace. We learn about a superabounding love. We were a new creation in Christ. We've received all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. We have all this, everything that belongs to Christ belongs to us. We're identified with His death, burial, resurrection. We're freed from sin, freed from death. And we come at the end of that, and the biggest mistake we can say is now we are going to do something. That's what Paul says in Romans 7. When we switch and say we and I are going to do something, you know what you just said? You said, God is not going to do it. I am going to do it. And that results in failure. If Israel was to be the people God wanted them to be, as demonstrated on the way from Goshen to Sinai, He would have to do everything for them. He would have to make them into the people they needed to be, that He desired them to be. And the same thing is true for the body of Christ. And now that we have this great salvation, it's not completed by us doing something. It's completed by us continuing on God to do everything. See, that was the Galatian error. Remember the Galatians? Why don't we flip back there, Galatians 3, and just look at the biggest, probably the strongest language he used. I don't think he really even used this strong a language to the Corinthians, but that he uses the Galatians. And look what the Galatians were doing here. Chapter 3, Galatians 3, verse 1. Oh, foolish Galatians. This is Galatians 3, verse 1. Oh, foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth crucified among you? So they've got this gospel of grace, the good news of the death of Christ. That's what brought about everything. And he says now in verse 2, this only would I learn of you. Received you the Spirit by works of law, or by hearing of faith? And look at the strong words in verse 1. He says, oh, foolish Galatians, who's bewitched you? Who's cast a spell over you so that you could be deceived so thoroughly? Who's done that? That's what he's picking up here, and he's describing now in Romans 7 as we go through that. So let's go back to Romans 7. Let's go back to Romans 7, and let's remember our great salvation from Romans 5 and 6. It's an amazing salvation. Paul calls it a much more salvation. God's done everything that needed so that we don't need to serve sin and be under the reign of death. We can now serve God in righteousness and life. But the way we shut that down coming into our experience is by relating to God on the basis of the law, or a law, or any law system, whereby you get blessings for doing something, and you receive blessings taken away, punishments for not doing it. A grace system doesn't work that way. A grace system freely gives you everything up front. You have, according to Ephesians 1:3, all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Romans 5:1-2, God's given you free access to the riches of His grace through faith. That's what a grace system does. Now we are fully equipped. And the worst thing we can now is to turn away from God and His resources and rely on ourselves and our own resources. we need to keep, through faith, relying on God and His resources. And this is summed up in chapter 6, verse 14. Critical verse, and most commentators just skip over. I don't think they know what to do with it, but it's really the hinge verse between these two sections in chapter 6 and 7. Romans 6, verse 14, "For sin shall not have dominion over you." Why is it sin won't have a dominion on over them? "Because you are not under the law, but under grace." Now, what's the corollary of that? The corollary of that is if you go back to a law system, sin will have dominion over you. And that's what Paul's going to talk about in chapter 7, because sins, he's going to go and he's going to demonstrate this through his own experience. And he's been positionally freed from sin, freed from death, freed from all that. But when he operates apart from God and His resources, even to do God's things, sin regains dominion over him. Sin takes him captive. Sin defeats him and brings despair. "Oh, wretched man that I am. A wretched man that I am." So we get here. The important thing for tonight to understand is that we are now freed for all these things, and we can participate in the good things of God, but we can only do it and participate in it by grace through faith. It has to be God doing it for us. Now let's just see how this works now as he expands this in chapter 7. All right. Israel's relationship to God through their sinful flesh was governed by the law. That's the other thing about the law. What the law does is it governs a relationship between God and sinful flesh. When sinful flesh, the flesh where sin indwells, tries to relate to God, the law comes in. The law is a spotlight. It shines a spotlight on their heart, exposes sin, does open heart surgery, exposes sin, and multiplies and magnifies and energizes sin, and it wins. And we'll see this as we go through verse by verse. Look at verse 5 of chapter 7. And then we'll pick it up. We're really heading down to verse 7 and on there. But let's just set a little more of the background here. Verse 5, "For when we were in the flesh," now he's talking about when him and the "we" here are him and Jews. I believe he's talking about Jews who had been under the law. Then they heard the gospel of Paul's gospel. They heard the good news of the death and resurrection of Christ, and they believed and now are a part of this mystery program. And what they had no problem understanding about dying to sin. But what they would have had a problem understanding is that not only did they have to die to sin to produce fruit unto God, they also had to die to the law to produce fruit unto God. Look at verse 5, chapter 7, verse 5. "For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, the strong desires, the desirous energy of sin was at work, which was by the law." The law brought that in. It shined a spotlight on sin. It magnified it, it multiplied it, it energized it. "Which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death." And Israel, again, is the proof of that. Everything here, you can go back to Israel's history and see what happened. There you had sinful flesh trying to relate to God on the basis of their own person and work. And the law came in, shined a spotlight, and said they were lawbreakers, condemned them, and put them to death. And that's what Paul's talking about here. The law entered, and you think the law is going to be a restraint for sin. You're going to take the law and put it on like a straitjacket or by like handcuffs onto sin to wrestle sin to the ground so you don't do sin anymore. But what ends up happening is the law comes in and it lights up the area. It wakes up sin, and sin grabs the law and uses it to show that you're a lawbreaker, condemn you, and put you to death. That's Israel's history. That's what happened in the past. But now, those who had been under the law needed to appreciate that when they were related to God, getting lost in my notes here, but now those who had been under the law needed to appreciate that when they were related to God through Christ, they not only died to sin, they also died to the law. Now let's go up to verse 4. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married or joined to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. When they were under sin, all they could do, under the law, all they could do was bring forth fruit unto sin. But now they can bring forth fruit unto God. That's what they needed to realize. They not only needed to die to sin, they needed to die to the law. They are no longer relating to God through their sinful flesh, governed by the law, and results in sin and death. They're relating to God through Christ, and that's governed by grace and results in righteousness and life, producing fruit unto God. This is walking in newness of life. This is walking in newness of spirit. All right. I guess my slides are not in the right order. All right, so let's just go ahead and move forward here as we go through chapter 7. The point I want to make here is that anything... Here we go. Anything that steers us away from accessing the riches of God's grace steers us away from the walk and service that is pleasing to God. And one way this is done is through the law. See, going to the law won't work. Remember, in a grace system, our eyes are focused on Christ and His cross, where we see this superabounding agape love of God, and that Holy Spirit takes that and overflows our heart with that, recreates our heart so we can serve God. The minute we take our eyes away from Christ and His cross, it shuts off the flow of agape love, and we look at ourselves, or we look at others, or we look at our surroundings. And as we go on that basis, it takes our eyes off of Christ and His grace, and we try to do things on our own, and it results in failure. It shuts down the Christian life. No matter how religious it looks, no matter how theologically it's said to be sound, none of that matters. The question is, who's producing it? It's either we're producing it, and that is apart from God and His grace, or He's producing it through His grace, through grace and faith. That's the Christian walk. That's the Christian walk. Isn't making lists. It's not making laws. It's not a checklist. It's not trying to make ourselves look like super saints or try to do things to impress God or others. The Christian life is simply this. The Christian life is simply enjoying Christ, enjoying our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the Christian life is. And while you're looking at Christ and His cross and enjoying all the benefits and blessings and things God's done for you there, that's what motivates us and empowers us to walk in a way that's well-pleasing to Him. All right, so let's watch what happens. Now let's go to Romans 7 and see Paul now, in the case of Paul. And I'll explain why a lot of commentators and teachers say this is, they have a hard time recognizing that this is Paul as a saved person. And I think I'm going to be able to support that as we go down through here. So let's begin at verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Let's watch now what happens when a believer stops carrying out his ministry while enjoying Christ and being resourced and empowered by agape love under grace, and instead does it, and notice I have that in quotes, does it through his own energy, through his own resources and power, to check things off a list or to make himself feel better or make himself look more important or make himself look like more spiritual. Or see, those are all the wrong motivations. The only motivation that will work is looking at Christ and a cross and the agape love displayed there. So then what shall we say? The sin, the law comes in and exposes sin, magnifies sin, multiplies sin. Does that make the law sin? Verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? And of course, it's God forbid. Absolutely not. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Is the law sin? Absolutely not. But what the law does do is give the knowledge of sin. The law is holy, just, and right. Just flip over a page to verse 12. Verse 12. Wherefore, here he gives a list. He brings this up again. Chapter 7, verse 12, wherefore the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. There's nothing wrong with the law. That's what's so important to see. Religion tells us, religion says, and everybody I've ever asked this question to says this. They say the law is so hard no one can keep it. Something to that effect. And I'm going to push back a little on that. When I read the scriptures, I see that the law is not hard. The law is a righteousness, is the righteousness God could expect, rightly expect from his human creation. The law is easy. The law is setting the bar way down here about the 1-inch mark. And God says, just, you know, slowly step over it, and you'll produce human righteousness that's acceptable to me. The law, we got to get this thinking out of our head. The law is not hard. God didn't come up with this law because he knew no one could meet it. He came up with this law. It's a perfect law. It's the measure of basic human righteousness. And the bar is set really low. So why can't we keep it then? We can't keep it not because the law is hard, but because we are wrong. We're the ones that are bad. We're the ones that are wrong. We have sin, indwelling sin, that prevents us from even stepping over the 1-inch bar. And we just stumble over it. Israel proved that for 1,500 years. The law is something that God expected his human creation to be able to meet to produce basic human righteousness. You know what the law says? The law says, treat others the way you want to be treated. Love others as you love yourself. See, these are not setting the bar high here. The law is nothing wrong with the law. The law is perfect. It's holy, just. It's the minimum standard for what God could expect from his human creation. And the point Paul is going to make here is he can't even get over that on his own without God. So there's nothing wrong with the sin. He says, nothing wrong with the law. But rather the law gives the knowledge of sin. We think the law is going to restrain sin, but in fact, the law just wakes up sin and energizes sin and takes us into captivity if we're operating on the basis of our own power and energy. And that's what we're going to see happen to Paul here as well. The law makes sin known. We could flip back a page to chapter 3, verse 20, a page or two. chapter 3, verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. That he brings that full knowledge of sin. And Paul gives an example here. And he gives a very good example because it goes right to the heart of the matter. Look what he says here in verse 7. For I had not known lust, except that the law had said, thou shalt not covet. He didn't recognize his lust. The law came in, exposed that, and demonstrated a heart full of lust. He didn't know it. He brought it in, and it showed that he had a heart full of lust. He thought he was doing things, and I'm sure even when he was persecuting the church as an unbeliever, he thought he was doing things for God. He thought he was doing things according to the Bible. He thought he was doing all those things. He thought he was doing God's tool before that. Of course, he was completely wrong. And you see, now, well, that's the big fault now as believers, that we can start trying to do God's things our way and under our power and control, and it results in defeat and despair. And he's saying here that he thought he was doing God's things. The law comes in and it shows it's just coming from a covetous heart, a heart full of coveting. Now, you know why coveting is the capstone, really, of the Ten Commandments. You know, you could get away with, well, I've never murdered anyone. I've never committed adultery. You know, those are all kind of external things. You can fool yourself. External things, you can kind of fool yourself. But when it comes to coveting, you know what coveting does? It goes right into the heart. It's not an external thing. It's an internal. It shows where all the other things come from. You know why you commit adultery? Idolatry? Why you? Because you're coveting the things of God. You know why you commit adultery and steal and lie? You're coveting the things of men. All everything in the Ten Commandments centers on that coveting concept, and it describes the condition of the heart. And he says he didn't recognize that he was operating on the base of his own selfish desires until the law came in and displayed that. And then it put on display, and look what it did. Verse 8, sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. Concupiscence there is just the same base word as covet. It generated with him all manner. It showed him he was just full of coveting within his sinful flesh. And that's the big lie of religious systems and Satan. They teach you that you need to take the law and use it to restrain sin. But you know what Paul says? When the law comes in and you think you're going to take it to restrain sin, you know what happens? It wakes up sin, and sin takes the restraints and puts the restraints on you. And as you're defeated and you enter despair, oh, wretched man that I am. And here's the reason why I'm certain that he's talking about Paul here now as a saved person. Very critical phrase. Very critical phase at the end of verse 8. So now he's talked about this. There's nothing wrong with the sin. There's something wrong with Paul. And he's allowed the law to come in. It's exposed all his coveting. He's running on his own power and resources. And it's shown to come from a covetous heart. And if it's coming from a covetous heart, it's not acceptable to God. Defeat, despair. Wants to do the good, but it does the evil. And now look what he says at the end of verse 8. For without the law, sin was dead. Now I just want to stop there. Well, let's read the first part, or let's read chapter or verse 9 too. For I was without the law. That's the second time in two verses. I was without the law and sin was dead. I was alive without the law. And the big question is that when was Paul without the law? If you don't rightly divide the scriptures, if you don't understand Paul's distinct apostleship, then you're not going to be able to answer this question. I went and looked at a whole bunch of commentaries, from extremely scholarly to more commentaries more for laymen, devotional type, and I covered them all, and I didn't find any tonight that knew what Paul was talking about here. Some say that he was without the law before he was saved, before he got a consciousness of the law, whatever that means. They still don't really know what that means or when it took place. Other people say he came under the law at his age of accountability as a young boy, or at his bar mitzvah as a young man. They don't know what this without the law means if you don't rightly divide the scriptures and appreciate Paul's distinct apostleship, because Paul has already used that phrase in Romans. So let's look where Paul talked about with being without the law and when it took place. Go back a couple pages to chapter 3. Romans 3, verse 21. Romans 3, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God without the law is being manifested. How is the righteousness of God being manifested today? Through Paul's distinct apostleship, through the preaching of Paul. That's when he was without the law. That when a Jew, to say he was without the law as a Jew until he reached consciousness, wasn't under the law, or wasn't at his bar mitzvah, he suddenly came under the law, or when he was a child at the age of accountability, he came under the law, that is completely erroneous. You know, when Paul talks about Jesus being born, you know what he says in Galatians 4:4, I think it is, but we don't need to turn there. He said Jesus Christ was born of a woman under the law. For a Jew, you were under the law the moment you were born. Not at an age accountability, not at some bar mitzvah, not at when you were suddenly conscious of it, or Paul had been under the law for his whole adult life, his whole life through adulthood, and he wasn't without the law until God stopped him on the road to Damascus and commissioned him with his distinct apostleship for this mystery program and grace gospel that is apart from the law, without the law. Paul became without the law when he was saved and brought in and given his apostolic commission as that distinct and unique apostle of grace. Now let's look at the other instance, same passage, just a few verses later. Look over at verse 28, Romans 3, 28. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith, and here we have, it's not an exact phrase but like it was in the previous verse, but without the deeds of the law. Again, without any association to the law, without being under the law. Paul was not under the law when he received his grace apostleship and his commissioning, saved as a member now, not of Israel's prophetic program, but as a member of the body of Christ's mystery program. All right, let's go back to Romans 7. Romans 7. All right, so when he says here in verse 9, for I was alive without the law, or excuse me, let's go to the start with verse 8 at the end there. For without the law, sin was dead. See, as law, and without the law, we just realized, is when Paul came into the Pauline grace system, the grace system God gave to him. And that's based on Paul looking at Christ crucified. And the agape love God shed there, the superabounding agape love, and in Romans 5 he explains that agape love, then the Holy Spirit takes, overflows his heart, recreates his heart, and that allowed God to use him in his service and walk. but service and walk. Sin was dead. He was separated. As long as he was operating on that grace system, solely on enjoying Christ and what he's done on that cross, what he's done for him, and that was God was working through him. But now, for I was alive, verse 9, I was alive without the law. And he was alive. He was alive in his walk and in his service to God. That's when they're in chapter 7 and chapter 8, when they talk about dying to something, it's not spiritual death in a relationship to God. What Paul's going to die and be alive to is that walk in newness of life, that service unto God. And as soon as he left a grace system, as soon as he left the cross of Christ, and as soon as he left the resources and the power available from that, and he began operating by his own things and his own power and his own desires, he died. Not died spiritually, didn't lose his salvation or his eternal security or anything like that. He died in his walk. It ended that Christian walk. It put an end to it. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, look what happened when the commandment came. A religious system say, bring in the law and it will control sin and you'll impress God and he'll reward you. What does Paul say happens when you bring in the law? Verse 9, for without the law, I was alive. But when the law came in, the commandment came in, and of course he's referring to this commandment, thou shalt not covet. But when the commandment came in, what happened? Sin wasn't restrained. Sin was revived. Sin woke up. And Paul died. Paul's walk before God ended. It's not talking about he didn't lose, I'll say it again, he didn't lose his salvation. This isn't calling to question. It just means that ended his walk in God, walk before God, his service to God. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. It put an end to that walk. That's how critical it is to realize that not only is our justification without the law, that's in Romans 3:21, we just read that, but our sanctification is without the law as well. And that's, when we keep that in mind, that's really the crux of the matter. That's what happens when we go now and we think even in the light of our great salvation, and we start making lists, we want to be a better Christian, we want to do this and do that for God. And you see, the minute you do that, you're operating out of selfish interests rather than God's interest. The only way to successful Christian living is to focus completely and entirely on Christ and his cross. And that's the only source that's going to work. And the good news that flows from that, and the agape love that flows from that, and it's only that will keep our eyes off of looking at ourselves, looking at our surroundings, looking at our circumstances, looking at others. And we can then walk in that newness of life that Romans 6 talks about and serve in newness of spirit, which the chapter 7 talks about. All right, I guess we'll close with this. Only God can do the good of the Christian walk and service. Paul couldn't, and we can't either.